think most people have heard the expression to be a good Samaritan. Probably the majority of people in America have heard the story of the Good Samaritan. We're going to be looking into this very familiar story today because we believe that the teaching of the Lord Jesus is something with which all of us need to be familiar. I think there's little doubt about it that if you were to ask people today who is the greatest teacher of all time, probably a majority of people would say Jesus Christ. Or if they wouldn't agree that he was the greatest, they would probably feel that he was one of the greatest. This is very encouraging. But what isn't quite so encouraging is that if you then ask them, well, if he was the greatest teacher of all time, presumably you'll be fully aware of what he taught. What exactly did he teach? And then I'm afraid sometimes people are not quite so clear. They believe he's a great teacher. They're not quite sure what he taught. This in and of itself may not seem terribly important until we remember something that I believe is very important. And that is the claims that Jesus made. He said that he had come into the world to be a witness to truth. He said, in fact, that he was the way and the truth and the life. He actually claimed that the words that he spoke were not his words, they were the words of the Father. So we're not now just dealing with a teacher, we're not just dealing with a great teacher, we're not just dealing with the best teacher there ever was. We're dealing with somebody who claimed to be the one who uniquely conveyed the truth, the one who was speaking the words of God himself. If that is the case, then surely we should be at least in a position to have a working knowledge of what he said. We, of course, live in a communication era, and living in a communication era, there's no shortage of communication going on. More and more people are saying more and more, very often about less and less. There is a cacophony of sound in which we constantly live. There is no shortage of opinions. But we're asking ourselves, in light of what I've just said, but what did Jesus say about these things? One of the ways in which he did his teaching was through the use of parables, very ordinary stories. Stories with which people would readily relate in the culture of which he was a part. And as a result of that, there were many, many people who thoroughly enjoyed him, because who doesn't enjoy a good story told by a good storyteller? Because the Lord Jesus was a good storyteller, but more than that, because he had such a charismatic personality, and perhaps even more than that, because he did perform miracles on occasions, he had no difficulty drawing a crowd. But as is often the case, the crowd was made up of a lot of sheer spectators. They weren't really terribly interested in what Jesus was all about. They weren't terribly interested in becoming his disciples. But they would hang around with the crowd nevertheless. Knowing this, Jesus used parables because he realized that people could listen to them at two levels. Those who were superficially interested could listen superficially to the story and take it away with them. Those who were really interested and concerned about the deep issues of life could find in those parables stories, principles of profound significance. And that's why he used parables as a means of teaching. Now, the one we're looking into today, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is probably one of the best-known stories in the world, and certainly one of the best-known parables. But I submit to you that many people are familiar with the story without having really got into the substance of it to make sure they get what it was that Jesus was communicating by it. So, let's find out what Jesus had to say through the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've been noticing, as we've studied the parables, that it's important that you read them in their context. Jesus was either addressing a specific situation when he told the story, or he was answering a specific question. And on this occasion, a teacher of the law asked him a question. Now, when it says that he was a teacher of the law, that does not mean he was a professor in the Faculty of Law at the University of Jerusalem. No, it meant that he was a student of the Old Testament. that he was thoroughly conversant with God's teaching to the covenant people in the Old Testament, and moreover, he knew all about the rabbinical teaching that had come from the biblical teaching. He was an expert in all the minute details of the Jewish law that were designed to control every aspect of Jewish living. This expert speaks, and he begins to ask the question of the Lord Jesus out of his deep knowledge of the Old Testament and Old Testament law. And this is his question. It's a surprising question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's hard to imagine a more significant, a more important question than that. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, of course, we can impose on the text our own views and our own understandings, but to rightly understand the text of Scripture, we need to get into the situation. What was in the mind of this teacher of the law when he asked the question? Interestingly enough, he, as a student of the Old Testament, would realize that the Old Testament says very, very little about life after death. And yet, amazingly, in the prophecy of Daniel, the 12th chapter and the 2nd verse, there is a very powerful statement. The context of that statement was where Daniel, dealing with all the great struggles that were going on between the nations of the world, had been teaching that one day all the kings and all the kingdoms would fade away and the kingdom of God would come. The kingdom of God was clearly going to be established on earth, but in addition to it being established on earth, Daniel also said this, that when the kingdom comes, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now then, the teacher of the law would be well familiar with that passage. So when he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He has in mind minimally what Daniel said. What Daniel said was that people will sleep in the dust of the earth. The expression that the Jewish people used was a euphemism. A euphemism is a figure of speech where we talk about something unpalatable in palatable language. So instead of talking about those who are dead, those who are in the grave, etc., etc., they would talk about those who sleep in the dust of the earth. Scripture teaches that we were made from dust, and we know from experience that when people die and corruption sets in, their bodies return to dust. That is why in the funeral service at the committal, we will say dust to dust, ashes to ashes, etc., etc., and we commit the body of our loved one to the ground in sure and certain hope of the resurrection. This is an echo of Daniel chapter 12. The man who is asking the question, however, he understands from Daniel that when people die, that is not the end of them. For they who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, that is a very, very significant statement. It is not universally accepted. There are people, you may meet one today, who will say with great dogmatism and assurance, when you're dead, you're done with. You only go around once in life, hit it with all the gusto, and when it's over, it's over. Now, I'm always intrigued with people who make that dogmatic statement, because I always want to know how they know. How can anybody possibly know that when you're dead, that's it? Seems to me that the only person who could with dogmatism and assurance say, when you're dead, you're done with, is somebody who was dead and discovered they were done with, and then came back and said, guess what? I was done with. And you say, if you are done with, how come you came back? When you think about it, it is an absolute impossibility for anybody with any degree of assurance to say, when you're dead, that's it. There is no such thing as life after death. Now, Scripture says the opposite. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. But it goes on and says even more than that. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, not only do we have people who say with great assurance, when you're dead, you're finished, we also have people who with equal assurance will say, well, when you die, everybody goes to heaven. That is not what Scripture says. Scripture says, let me repeat it one more time, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. So, put all that together, and we've got a pretty good idea of what is going on inside the mind of the teacher of the law who asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? No doubt, he has understood Daniel and the other prophets to say that the day is coming when God will establish his kingdom on earth. And the Jewish people were keenly looking forward to that. They had gone through all kinds of problems. They had been at the center of battles and wars. They had been in exile. They had been abused. They had a dreadful, dreadful history. But all the time, the prophets kept promising, don't worry, the wonderful time will come when God will establish his kingdom. The desert will blossom like a rose, the lion will lie down with the lamb, etc., etc. And all kinds of wonderful pictures. This was the coming kingdom that they thought about. But also, Daniel had added that this coming kingdom would not only have earthly ramifications, it would have eternal dimensions too. It would relate to people who had awakened from the dust of the earth. So, this man understands something of the coming kingdom as to be a kind of life that is eternal, that would be relevant on earth, that would be relevant when you die, and that would be relevant for all eternity. This was minimally the understanding of the teacher of the law who asked Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now he's asking a good question. I wonder if you've ever asked that question. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, what must I do to experience life to the full, because I don't feel that I am right now? Have you ever asked yourself the question, what must I do to have the assurance deep in my heart that when I die, I will experience eternal life? Have you ever asked the question, given the kind of life that I've lived and the shortcomings of which I'm aware, I have a nasty feeling that when I stand before God, he might not be too pleased. How can I make sure that I'm not going to awake from the dust of the earth to shame and everlasting contempt? Have you ever asked those questions? If not, today is the time to start. Because it is difficult to imagine more significant questions than these. Having asked the question, the Lord Jesus responds by asking a question. He says, well, what does it say in the law? How do you understand it? Now, this was a nice, soft return question to this man. I'm sure he would immediately be thrilled because he is the expert in the law. How kind of him to ask me what the law says. And without hesitation, he says, the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, very good. Now go and do it. And you will live. Get it? What's the question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The kind of life that is going to be fullness of life down here on earth, the kind of life that qualifies me for the presence of God for all eternity, the kind of life that rescues me from shame and everlasting contempt. What do I have to do? And Jesus says, you know the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. Do that, and you will have this kind of life. So that's what Jesus had to say about life. Well, now I do have a few minutes left. So let's take this a little further. Because that answer of Jesus may raise some questions in your mind. You say, is Jesus really saying that if I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength and all my mind and my neighbor as myself, is he really saying if I do that, he'll give me eternal life? And the answer is apparently yes. That's apparently what he said. Well, let's explore it a little further because we don't want any slip-ups at this point. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind? Some time ago, my cardiologist decided that he wanted to have a look at my heart. And so he laid me on a table, cut open an artery, fed something up it with a little camera in the end of it to take pictures of my heart. We were having a very nice conversation while he was doing that. And I felt a slight tickling in my armpit. That was the only sensation I had. And after a while, he was just sitting away going, which is what doctors learn to do in medical school. And I wondered what he was looking at. So I said, will you let me know when that thing goes into my heart? And he said, it's already in there. Oh, he said, I forgot. And he turned the television screen round so that I could see it. And I lay there and I watched my heart. And it was thrilling, particularly as it kept going. And I watched it pumping away. And I said to my cardiologist, you have no idea how excited I am to see my heart. And he said, why? I said, because there's some people who say Briscoe doesn't have a heart. And I said, can I have a picture of this? Could I take this back? What do we mean when somebody has a heart or doesn't have a heart? I think that's a good question. I think perhaps if we say somebody doesn't have a heart, they say they're kind of cool, they're kind of aloof, they're kind of unapproachable, they're British. You know, that kind of situation. And what we're really looking for is not somebody sort of cool and somewhat remote and terribly British. What we're looking for is something that connects, something that is open to intimacy. It's called having a heart. Okay? Do you know what we're called to do? We're called to love the Lord our God, not with a sort of cool, remote, detached correctness, but with an intimacy, an openness, a warmth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And love the Lord your God with all your soul. Now, I get the opportunity to listen to all kinds of music. And sometimes I get the impression that the musician is just playing notes. And then another musician comes along and it's totally different. There's something of themselves coming through the music. You listen to some singers, and some singers will get up, and they've got a beautifully trained voice, and they're absolutely meticulous in their pitch, and they remember the words. It is rather a delightful performance, and then somebody comes up and sings with soul. There's all the difference in the world. They're not just singing notes. They're not just doing music. They're projecting their life force. And you love God with all your soul. Loving God with all your soul isn't just playing religious notes. It isn't just getting spiritually the pitch right and saying all the words correctly. Loving God with soul has passion to it. It's yourself being in it. It's you being caught up with who he is. Love God with all your heart. Love God with all your soul. You say, well, this sounds terribly esoteric and sort of theological. That you'll be very happy to hear the third thing. Then you love God with all your strength. This is just down to earth, plain old practical. In other words, you love God, and as a result of that, your God-given energies are devoted to a life that out of love for him seeks to bring him honor and glory. You love him with your heart, and you love him with your soul, and you love him with your strength, and you love him with your mind. We do have minds. God gave us intelligence to be used. He does not want gray matter solidifying between your ears. He wants you to be exercising your God-given intelligence, and he wants you to use your God-given intelligence in a way that loves God. Now, how in the world do you do that? Well, one of the ways you do it is this. You look at the world in which you live, and you see it as a vast creation. And as you look at this vast creation, you see that there are all kinds of evidences of God at work in it. And you see all kinds of truth being expressed. And you use your mind in whatever area of expertise you have developed, whatever area of interest you have found, you begin to exercise your mind and you work hard at mathematics, or you work hard at physics, or you work hard at medicine, or you work hard at psychology, or whatever area it is that you're involved in, you use all your mind and you explore all the wonders of this science, all the wonders of these arts. And in them you see something of who God is, and you rejoice as you're exercising your mind in the discovery of new vistas of divine glory. And you love him. You love him with your mind, and with your strength, and with your heart, and with your soul. And your neighbor as yourself. Now, when the Lord Jesus said, and you love your neighbor as yourself, our friend, the questioner, then says, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? This was a very interesting point that he raised. You see, as far as he was concerned, he, a teacher of the law, understood that the covenant people of Israel were a unique, elite people, and everybody outside that elite, unique people were sort of, they didn't really count. And so your neighbor was the person who is a member of the unique covenant elite. And anybody who is outside Israel, you simply disregarded. In fact, you went further than disregarding them. To show that you were a member of the elite, you demonstrated your sense of eliteness by hating the people outside the covenant. And this was legitimate according to their law. You know some of those psalms that are such an embarrassment. We wish they weren't there in the Old Testament. You know, ones about dashing babies' heads on flagstones and all that kind of stuff. And God, you know, zap it to my enemies and all that kind of thing. In actual fact, you see, Israel thought this, that the way that you demonstrate your love for God and your love for being part of the covenant people is by demonstrating your hatred for those who are outside the covenant. Bear that in mind when you come to the part of the story where Jesus introduces a Samaritan. For if there was one thing that a Jew would not think was his neighbor, it was a Samaritan. So when he asks the question, well, who is my neighbor? He is probably thinking to himself, well, I guess it's the people inside the covenant people. And it certainly has nothing to do with the people outside. We probably need to be careful before we, you know, we're too critical of this man limiting his definition of neighbor. Have you ever found yourself doing that when you've sort of sat down and read this, love your neighbor as yourself? You know, have the kind of attitude to your neighbor where you would wish for them everything you wish for yourself. Have the kind of attitude towards your neighbor where you go out of your way to make sure that they are as well cared for as you want to be cared for yourself. Have you ever struggled with that and thought to yourself, God, you really did say I should love my neighbor as myself, but have you seen my neighbors? Yeah. Do you know what my neighbors are like? God, I got a suggestion. If I could move and leave them here and get a whole new set, then I would make a commitment that I would have a real good attempt at loving my neighbors. God, could you just do something about my neighbors? And then I promise you, I'll do something about loving them. We have our own little ways of getting around this rather challenging command. Let's just let it stand as it is. Here's the question, how do I inherit eternal life? Here's the return question, what does the law say? Here's the answer, the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, says Jesus, do this and you'll live. Yeah, but who's my neighbor? And here's where we get into the parable. Took us a long time to get there, but this parable doesn't make sense if you take it out of its context. Certain man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. They beat him up, they stripped him, they took his goods, and left him half dead. By chance, a priest who was on duty up in the temple of Jerusalem, but lived down in Jericho, because there were many thousands of priests, and they had a rota whereby they would go up to Jerusalem for a few days and then go back home down to Jericho. By chance, he's on his way up to work in the temple, sees the man there, says, tut, tut, and keeps going. Then a Levite, and he's a man who sort of helps the priests with the practical work, he comes along, sees the man, and said, now there's a man who's got a problem. Something ought to be done. We'll form a committee. And he kept going. And then came a Samaritan. Now remember, Samaritan, introducing a Samaritan into this story is a real slap for our teacher of the law. When the story unfolds and you begin to find that the Samaritan does what the priest and the Levite didn't do, and that he goes out of his way to be concerned and compassionate for this man, he ignores risk to himself. He expends a considerable amount of time and energy and finances on behalf of somebody that he doesn't even know, from whom he can expect no return whatsoever. And he does it anyway. There's the story. Now Jesus makes the application and he turns to his questioner and he says, tell me, you asked who is my neighbor, you tell me, who was the neighbor in that story? The priest who kept going, the Levite who looked carefully and passed on, or the Samaritan? Who was the neighbor? You asked who is my neighbor, now you tell me. And the teacher of the law can't bring himself to say Samaritan. He just says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So now, we're getting the picture. Here's the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, love God with all those four dimensions, and love your neighbor as yourself. And don't hedge on who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is the man in the ditch, and you would show neighborly love to him by going out of your way to give a considerable expenditure of time and energy and resources, discounting risk to yourself without any thought of recognition or reward. That's neighborly love. That's all you got to do. And at the end, you'll inherit eternal life. Now, a lot of people have heard the story of the Good Samaritan, And they talk about being good Samaritans. What that usually means is they're driving along a road and they see somebody on the side of the road who's got a flat tire, so they get out and help them. Or the little lady next door, her husband dies, so they go and help them shovel the snow. Now, great, absolutely wonderful. But is this really the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? No. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is simply to show me something that Jesus didn't say in so many words, but he certainly implied it, and Paul put it in straightforward words. This is what the parable of the Good Samaritan is intended to teach us. By the law, are we conscious of sin? By the law, are we conscious of sin? Well, let's put it in simple terms. When I look at myself, and I ask myself, Briscoe, would you say that you have loved God with an intimacy and a passion, and you have devoted your physical abilities to demonstrating how much you love him by seeking to bring him glory? And have you used your mind to its fullest extent, exploring all there is to know, in order that in this discovery you might praise and worship and glorify God? Have you allowed this love of heart and soul and strength and mind to spill out into the community of which you're part, so that you, Briscoe, have spent your time on risk's edge without any thought to yourself, giving a compassionate, sacrificial expenditure of your time and your energy and your resources to people, and you know that there's not the slightest chance of recognition or reward? Is that what you've done with your life, Briscoe? And the answer is no. No, I haven't. You see, the best trick in the world that people have is that they bring the bar of God's requirements down to the level of their attainments and sit smugly on it and say, there you are, God will have to welcome me into his heaven. And Jesus puts the bar where it belongs. It's called the law of the Lord. And he says, now measure yourself against the law of the Lord. And Paul tells us, by the law are we conscious of sin. End of story? No. No, because in actual fact, the Apostle Paul developed these themes even further. And he said, not only that by the law are we conscious of sin, but he went a step further and he said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, the word schoolmaster is not the right translation, but the problem is the word that he used there doesn't translate into English. It's the word pedagogos. A pedagogos was a trusted slave in a Greek household who was given the responsibility of caring for the young boys. He would give them their rudimentary education until they were old enough to go to school, and he would take them to school. So Paul uses a very dramatic picture here. He says the law of God was designed to give us our rudimentary education, and having impressed that upon us, it then leads us to Christ. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means this, that when I measure myself against the law of God, I become conscious of the sinfulness of my own sin. I have had my rudimentary education by the pedagogos. But now the law has done all that it can. For the law can show me what is wrong, but can't do a thing to put it right. The law is a mirror, but it has no soap and water. The law can show me what's wrong, it can't rectify it. So the law teaches me what it can and brings me to Christ. And when the law brings me to Christ, guess what? I begin to discover that if I take the words of Jesus seriously, that if I will love God as I ought and love my neighbor as I should, I'll be given the gift of eternal life. But I know I haven't loved God as I ought, and I haven't loved my neighbor as I should. Therefore, I don't have a chance of eternal life. And so the law teaches me this. I come to the Lord Jesus, and I said, I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. But somebody told me that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How do you inherit a gift? How do I inherit this gift? And the answer is, and it's the same answer that we come up with in all these stories and all these parables, we acknowledge our shortcomings, we repent of our sins, we open our lives up to the gift of God's grace in Christ, and we receive from him what we cannot earn and never deserved, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of life eternal. The gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of life eternal, is ours when we accept Christ as Savior and Lord. For he said, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John, explaining why he'd written his gospel, said this, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. Life that qualifies for a richness of life on earth, on the way to death, where you have eternal life that holds you in death, and eternal life that when you awake from the dust of the earth, you receive in all its fullness life eternal for all eternity. And it's a gift. The fascinating thing about it is this, when we get in touch with the one who is the life, he begins to work within us and begins to work out his purposes through us, so that having brought us into a relationship with God, he now begins the business of a slow, relentless, almost imperceptible work of grace that changes us from the inside out. And I begin to discover something strange happening to me. Do you know what I begin to discover? I begin to discover a love for God that is not cool and correct and remote. I begin to discover it is intimate, and I begin to discover a love for God that is unabashedly passionate about him, and I begin to discover a love for God that wants to do things that honor him and serve him, and I begin to find that my whole mind has been renewed and my whole worldview has been changed, and it spills over, because when my worldview is changed, I begin to see people differently, and I begin to see them as he sees them. And amazingly enough, I begin to have a concern for people who previously I couldn't stand or openly detested, and now I find myself drawn to them. This is what Jesus said about life. Now, if you like, you can listen to the parable of the Good Samaritan and go away and say, yeah, I got to start picking up hitchhikers. Yeah, I realize what I got to do. I got to help that old lady across the road. I got to admit it, that I could spend some of my spare time working down at the hospital as one of those candy ladies. Got to start doing that. You can leave it at that level if you want to. All these things, of course, are honorable and important. But that's not the point. The point is to show us that eternal life is not something you earn by keeping the law, because you won't do it. Eternal life is something that you receive as a gift when the law has shown you the truth about yourself. And you say, Lord Jesus, you're the way, You're the truth, you're the life, and you're my Lord. And that's what Jesus said about life. Let's pray. Lord, we fully recognize that we can sort of have half our brain saying, yeah, we've got to love God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, and the other half of our brain saying, I know deep down I don't do it, but I think it doesn't matter. When what you really want us to do is to say, this is God's law, I have broken it, I need to be forgiven. And it isn't through the works of the law that I'll be justified. It's through receiving by faith the gift of grace. Lord, help us to understand that. By your Spirit, make it clear to us. And bring us to the point of humble, glad, submissive acceptance of what you offer us because of what Christ did. And then take us to live in the good of who you are and what you've done, loving you and loving people in a way that is explicable only in terms of your intervention in our lives. Lord, there's some people right now, I believe, who want to say to you, Lord Jesus, I need this understanding of forgiveness. I need this gift of assurance. I need the present of life eternal. You promised them to me. You're as good as your word. Humbly, I come to you and ask that you impart these gifts to me. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Thank you for answering it. In Christ's name. Amen.